Good morning, friends. My name is Dave, and it is great to be with you today. Before I get to my message this morning, I just want to say a few things about what's coming up for the life of our church, specifically this fall. Many of you saw the email that went out on Friday. We made it a big announcement. I want to kind of rehash that just a little bit for you here live on Sunday, because we're in a really great season as a church. I hope you're feeling this, but my feeling and the overwhelming feeling of the pastoral staff is that our church is more healthy and vibrant than ever right now. It just feels like God has us in a sweet spot. We've come through some rough seasons, but we are now kind of poised and ready to continue to push forward for kingdom advancement. There's been great ministry happening. Our back property continues just to do wonderful ministry. There's some great partnerships. Some of you are from back there. We love having you here with us. Our youth ministry is heading off to camp, doing great work. Excited for that. Royal Family Kids Camp happened this summer. We've got prayer ministry going, a new prayer room. If you haven't checked out our new prayer room, go check out our new prayer room. You can ask some people and find it. It's a really great space to connect with the Lord. Care ministries, a lot of things. Our seniors ministry under Pastor John Hamilton. Hamilton continue just to like create a pillar of strength in our church. See, I knew I could get applause if I mentioned John. I wanted some applause, and I just thought I could mention John and get applause. Anyway, no, it's a lot going on, and our Sunday morning gatherings have been great. I mentioned the Moses series. For me, that was a significant series where God spoke to me. We did a whole series called Jesus Cares. Or Jesus's cares, and about what Jesus cares about. And then this Ten Commandments series capped off last week with Commandment 5 with Pastor Luke. How about our middle school pastor just hitting a home run last week? If you cried in church last week, raise your hand. It was so good. And we've been doing all this together. For about the last year, we've had one service on Sunday mornings called 1 at 10. But we have been growing. Seats have been harder to come by. I know we're right in the middle of Oregon summer today. So you're looking around, you're like, I still see seats. Well, yeah, it's July 30th. But parking's been hard, seats have been hard. And also, our volunteers who serve in our kids' ministry would love to be able to serve and then also attend a service. And so this fall, October 15th, we're going back to two Sunday morning gatherings. So there's a lot to do. Yeah. By the way, I know some of you are like, I don't like it. I liked being all together. And so I did too. There's something really sweet about that. And yet, our heart and mission is to make space for more people to come and experience Jesus here and to make more space for serving and for people to kind of serve the Lord and gather in worship. So we're going back to two services. Please pray about that with us. Consider being a part of what we'll be asking you to step into with us as we make this big shift. But it's going to happen October 15th. We're giving you plenty of notice. Two English-speaking services on Sunday morning. We'll still continue to have our Spanish-speaking congregation that meets in the chapel. It's going to be a good season. So with that, put it on your minds and in your calendars. This is like a save-the-date announcement, really. That's all it is. Let me pray, and we'll get to our sermon today. Father, we do pause just to say, as we open your word and consider your teaching, we open our hearts to you. We surrender to you. We give you permission to challenge us and change us and shape us and help us be the people that you long for us to be. God, I know personally that I need and have needed the challenge of this commandment this week in my life. And so thank you for the work that you have done, that you are doing, and that you will continue to do in each and every one of us. That's our prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today, we are over the halfway line, commandment number 6. We are going to get right to it. Here it is. You shall not murder. That's it. That's it today. 4 words. That's all we got. 4 words. You, actually, in the Hebrew, it's only 2. No murder is what it says. Right? And these 4 words might seem simple and straightforward and perhaps even easy to obey for you. Probably not too many people in here, when I read these words, were thinking, man, I was really struggling with that one just this week. My husband made me so mad, right? And yet, This series is not just called The Ten Commandments, it's called Jesus and the Ten Commandments. And so this morning we're going to ask, what does Jesus say about this commandment? How does he want us to think about and apply these words to our lives? And so this morning, we're going to look primarily at a passage from the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21. If you have your Bible, or if you want to grab a pew Bible, you can pull it out, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And in this passage, Jesus is going to answer four questions for us about commandment 6. Here they are. Why does this matter? Why does this commandment matter to you and me? Second, what's the real issue? Third, how important is it? And four, where do we find the solution? It's the why, what, how, and where of the sixth commandment today. Here we go. Why does this matter? Here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. See, Jesus right away is saying, as we read the commandments, we often fail to think deeply about what is behind them, what's driving them. Why is murder wrong? What's the principle underneath this instruction? Because the heart of God, friends, is to see each human being as one who bears the image of their heavenly Father. In fact, the very first place that this command not to murder shows up in the scriptures, it's in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. See, there's severe judgment. There's significant consequence for harming another person. Why? Because every human being is infinitely precious because of the image they bear and who they were created by. This goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. When on the sixth day of creation, we're told this, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Do you hear the repetition there? It's like, this is serious, this is serious, this is a very big deal. Let me give you an example. I've shared this example before, but I love it. The picture on the screen that you're looking at is called Salvator Mundi, right? Do you guys know this? It's Latin for Savior of the World. In November of 2017, this painting was sold for $450 million. The highest paid, like the highest like sold the price for a painting in public auction in the history of the world, $450 million. Now, if you're like me, this feels a bit overpriced. I mean, it is a picture of Jesus. I don't know if you knew that or not. It is. That's supposed to be Jesus. But, I mean, if I'm being critical, he seems pretty pale. Like, maybe he's sick or something today. I don't think he ever wore that outfit. He's holding some sort of crystal ball. Did Jesus do crystal ball sort of stuff? This is, you know, at best historically inaccurate and at worst theologically heretical. So let me do this. Let me compare this picture to another picture. The picture on the left is a picture that my ninth grade daughter drew. She didn't know I was going to show this picture today, but I did ask her mother if it was okay. My ninth grade daughter drew this picture. Now, if you ask me, like, which one's better? Look at that. Can you, just out of her brain. She didn't copy it off a picture. Just out of her brain, she drew this picture. I know this is a chance for the pastor just to brag on his kid for a minute, right? Like, look how talented my daughter is, right? Amazing, right? Now, the picture on the right, $450 million. How much is the picture on the left worth? It's priceless to me, but how much are you going to pay for it? That's the question, right? It's not for sale, by the way. But the question is, why is the painting on the right worth more than the one on the left? And the answer is because of who it's painted by. I love my daughter. She is amazing. She's super talented. I can't wait to see what God does in her life. But she's not Leonardo da Vinci yet, right? Leonardo da Vinci painted Salvatore Mundi. And because it was created by the master, it has his touch and his style and his creativity, his craft, it has been given his value. Friends, what Jesus is calling us to remember about every single human being is that they are the craftsmanship of God. Tim Keller says it this way. The purpose of this passage, the passage we're looking at today, is to get everybody in the room to feel the weight of your neighbor's glory, to feel the weight of the value God has invested in every human being. C.S. Lewis talks about this the same thing, how every person, he says, is immortal, created for and destined to live eternally. That's humanity. Listen to what Lewis says. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are Salvatore Mundi, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Ooh. Why does this commandment matter? Why is murder wrong? Because people are so valuable. And so Jesus says, when you understand this, it will not be enough to simply avoid murder. I tell you, he says, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. This is our second question, friends. What is the real issue here? Now, as we get into it, let's get clear. Jesus, in this passage, is not saying that Christians are never allowed to get angry. In fact, we have talked very recently about how Jesus himself gets angry, about how when injustice and oppression and prejudice and cruelty happen in our world, it angers the heart of God, and it should also anger us. So when Jesus says anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment, we need to know that he uses a very specific and intentional word here. You see, in the Greek language, there are two words for anger. The first one is thumos. Thumos is like losing your temper. It's anger that blazes up quickly and then quickly dies away. Thumos is when someone cuts you off in traffic and then you impulsively hit that horn and throw your hands up. Or when the strap on the grocery bag you're carrying with all your groceries on the way out breaks and then all your groceries. Does this happen to you? Thumos. I don't like that, right? You're angry and then it's gone. You're good. It's all good. That's the first kind of anger. Here's the second kind of anger. Orgazo. Say that with me. Orgazo. Orgazo is a different kind of anger. It's a long-lived anger. It's the anger of a person who holds on to bitterness or resentment in their heart and does not allow it to die. And Jesus is using this word here. He's saying, when you orgazo, when you nurse a grudge against another human being, you demean the life of the one who bears the image of God. In other words, Jesus says, we all know that murder kills, but resentment and bitterness and unresolved anger also have the power to destroy human life. You see, the real issue, according to Jesus, is not simply what you do, but what's in your mind, what comes out of your mouth, what is in your heart. In your heart is what Jesus cares about. Because out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. That's what Jesus says. Listen to him hash out what this looks like. He says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Now, raka is a word that technically means you nobody. It's a word that says you are worthless. You are pointless. You do not matter to be. You are a nobody. But here's what's interesting about the word raka. Most scholars believe that this word was less something you would say. It wasn't a word people would say to one another. It was more an attitude that they would have. Raka does not describe a word. It describes an attitude. It's the attitude that says, now that we've had conflict, now that you've hurt me or frustrated me or made me mad, I'll hold on to that anger and express it by ignoring you or avoiding you or neglecting you or treating you with contempt in my heart because you're nobody to me. Then Jesus says, and anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the phrase here, you fool, is the Greek word moros. It's where we get our English word moron. Seriously, I'm being serious right now. Moros, moron, right? My kids tell me that, like, the current word that is being used these days is bum. Like, such a bum, you bum, right? No one says moron anymore, Dad. But it works good for the sermon. Anyway. All these words, no matter which one you use, are simply a slam on a person's character, on their sense of self-worth. Because when you call someone a moron or an idiot or a jerk or a bum, the reason you're doing it is because you hope they'll believe you. They've angered you, they've frustrated you, they've inconvenienced you, they have hurt you in some way, and now you want them to pay. Another way we do this is we speak murderous words, not to their face, but behind their back. A person does something to us, and so we tell people, we talk about them, we say things about their character, we very carefully and sometimes subtly insinuate that they are not the person everyone thinks they are. We kill their reputation. Because what they've done to us is wrong, and so we feel justified in what we're saying. I'm just telling the truth, Pastor Dave. I'm just being honest. I'm just keeping it real. Friends, no one murders someone when everything is going great. Now, you think that's common sense, right? That might seem obvious, but I say it today, because sometimes we take on this idea that Jesus' commands get nullified if someone is mean to us. Like, I should obey Jesus until someone's mean, until someone's harsh, until someone's hurtful, until someone is wrong. Like, if we're really honest, our version of this teaching is, don't hurt people, think bad things about people, or say bad things about people unless they're mean to you, because then all bets are off. Is that what Jesus says? Jesus actually says something radically different. Listen to these words. This is also from the Sermon on the Mount, the same sermon that we're in today. You have heard that it was said, these are Jesus' words, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, that you may be one who reflects the heart of God. Friends, the commandment isn't don't murder nice people. It's don't murder anyone. Don't harbor resentment and speak slanderously of even your worst enemies. And that's what makes this morning so hard. Because if you're like me, you're pretty good with most people. Like, with most people, this commandment is not hard at all. No raka, no moros, like, nor gay. I'm good to go, right? But there are a few people, one or two maybe, who just bring out the raka in your heart. A few people who have hurt you or damaged you or wronged you in such a way that bitterness and resentment are always right there, knocking at the door of your mind. Do you know of what I speak? And I say that because I want some of you out there with deep, painful, unfair, unjust, not okay with God hurts in your life to know this. I am not saying this is easy. This teaching is not thin or trite or superficial in any way. In fact, I believe it requires the supernatural. We'll talk about that in a bit, but first, here's the next question. How important is it? How big of a deal is this teaching on unresolved anger to Jesus? Well, you'll notice here that there seems to be some urgency in what he's saying, doesn't there? He says, once you realize that you have orgazo, this unresolved bitterness and anger in your heart, he says, leave your gift at the altar. In the last verse, verse 22, he says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Some of you heard me read that earlier and you're like, oh, that's intense. You notice that word hell. Jesus is talking about hell here, by the way. In Greek, it's the word Gehenna. It's the word hell. And Gehenna, by the way, in the first century was technically the valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem where people burned their trash. It was sort of like the city dump. They didn't have a lot of sanitation back then. It was gross. It smelled. And a lot like what often happens in our world, dumpy areas would also become areas where bad stuff would go down. So bad stuff would happen at Gehenna. And because it was an awful place where there was a lot of fire, a lot of burning, Gehenna became associated with eternal hell. It became sort of this image for eternal hell. And sometimes in scriptures, the word Gehenna is actually used to describe eternal hell. But in this case, I do not think Jesus is saying that if you call someone a moron, you are going to hell for eternity. I'm not alone in this, by the way. A lot of scholars think this way. Instead, Jesus is using imagery here to say, if you hold on to bitterness and resentment and anger in your heart, it will put your life in the dump. It will put your life in Gehenna. It will not just deeply damage other people, it will deeply damage you. It will lead you away from God, and it will rob you of the life of blessing and flourishing that God longs for you to have. You'll find yourselves in the fires of Gehenna. So as soon as you realize that this is happening, as soon as you realize that you have orgazo, bitterness, resentment, anger in your heart, start to do the hard work of healing and forgiving and reconciling. Do it right away. Don't wait on this work. Don't let it fester and burn in your heart for too long. There is urgency in Jesus' teaching. And here's our final question. Where do we find the solution? How do we do this? How do we become people who don't carry the bitterness and resentment, especially for those people who have hurt us the most in this world? How do we not just sort of have the appearance? Because as Christians, we're good at sort of having the appearance of love and grace. How do we not just have the appearance of mercy in our lives, but how do we truly have transformed hearts? Where do we find the strength to get rid of this bitterness? Listen to Jesus. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. By the way, I'll just say that Jesus here is not giving a new rule about church attendance. He's not saying, if you have any anger in your heart, if there's any bitterness in you, then you better get on out of here right now and don't even think about singing one more worship song. Because sometimes this passage gets interpreted that way. No, the point of his teaching is to describe what it looks like to live when he is Lord of your life. When God's grace becomes the driving force of your reality. What happens when God's grace becomes the driving force of your life? And you'll notice where he says that happens. He says it happens at the altar. He says, our hearts can be changed at the altar. He says, when you come to the altar to sacrifice, to give your gift, right? All of a sudden, that's when you realize there's something not right. There's something not right in me. There's something that needs to change in me. It's often where we can see our sin. And friends, the Jews would go to the altar. We don't really have an altar here, but the Jews would go to the altar to worship God, to remember God, to overtly value God, to intentionally lift him up in their lives. Worship is where we are transformed. We often think of worship as singing, and that is certainly part of worship, but worship is really about reordering the affections of your heart. It's about kind of reshuffling the deck and saying, what needs to be on top? What needs to be most important? Worship is about sort of recognizing and then reordering what you're dwelling on, what you're focused on, what you're meditating on. And here's the question today when you think of worship that way. Are you focused on, are you meditating on, are you dwelling on what's been done to you or the things God has done for you? Am I preaching to anybody else besides myself? You see, worship is about reminding your heart that God went to great lengths to make things right with you, to settle the conflict between you and he. And that reality, that truth, that God did not nurse a grudge or hold on to anger in the face of your sin. When that soaks into your heart, it will change you. It'll transform you. The gospel will transform you. You see, one question for you and me today is this: where is the altar of God leading you? Who is the worship of the Lord of the universe pushing you towards? Who is the worship of God softening you towards or giving you grace for? And not just your grace, not just grace that you can sort of muster up on your own. God's grace, gospel-powered, Holy Spirit-infused grace. You see, that's what we need. Friends, I do want to say a quick word here about nuance. And I say this because sometimes we take sections of Jesus' teaching and then we apply it universally without considering the other things that he's said. And one thing Jesus said, again, in the very same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, do not throw your pearls to pigs. You heard this before? Do not throw your pearls to pigs. And when he says this, Jesus is actually talking about hard conversations. He's talking about confronting other people with their sin. And first of all, Jesus says, before you do that, be really aware of your own sin. Understand where you are, your emotions, your feelings. He says, take the plank out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's. He says, understand what's happening in you. But then he says, and do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Why does Jesus say this when he's talking about sin and confrontation? See, the message is this: before you just run off to talk with someone about their sin or the way they've hurt you or a conflict between you or something wrong in their life, make sure that you're in the right place. Make sure that you have spent your time with God and do your best to make sure they're in the right place. Because if you're not ready or they're not ready, that conversation may not be a good thing. It may not be safe. And I say this because some of you have been spiritually leveraged into conversations with people, and those conversations have only left you more hurt and damaged than before. Because maybe you weren't ready, or maybe they weren't ready. So be wise, be prayerful, be discerning, but start at the altar. Start by just going to God and saying, Father, is there any raka in my heart? Is there any moros in my mouth? Am I harboring orgazo, any bitterness or resentment or hurt that you want me to be free of? Help me see it, Lord. Because friends, some of that stuff, at least for me, runs so deep that I can't even get a grip on it by myself. I need the power of God. I need the goodness of God and the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to do a supernatural work of healing and help and freedom in me. And maybe you need that same thing for you. And so I want to give you some time for that this morning. Today we will share the Lord's Supper. It's a meal that reminds us of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin. It reminds us of God's amazing, unimaginable grace for you and me. But it's also a place where we can bring our struggles and failures and difficulties to God. The Lord's Supper is this meal where we remember that He is bigger and more powerful, that He offers His strength for any and everything we face, that the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that is bigger than death, is available to you and me. We remember that in this meal. And so this morning, friends, if there's a relationship in your life where there's orgazo or raka or moros, I invite you to spend some time with God, to bring it to the table and to ask the Lord for wisdom, to ask Him for healing, to ask Him for transformation that maybe only He can give you today. This is your chance to do any personal business you need to do with the Lord. So take a few minutes. Spend some time with Jesus. And then when you're ready, the tables will be open. You can come. You can get the elements. You can bring them back to your seat. We will receive them together in just a few minutes. But take the time you need today, some time with Jesus.